The American founders read the Bible. That is the opening line of a book called Reading the Bible with the Founding Fathers. The author of that book is Dr. Daniel Dreisbach, a professor at American University. I'm Jerry Newcomb. This is Vocal Point, and we're going to talk about the founders and the Bible. Dr. Dreisbach, it's a great privilege to have you on the program. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me. I'm delighted to be here.
Sure. First of all, the Bible impacted the founding fathers in terms of their own personal lives. Would that be, it's kind of a general statement, but do you think that would be accurate to say?
Oh, absolutely. I think it was very much a part of the culture in which they lived. Many of them were devout believers themselves and would have read the Bible in their own devotional pursuits. And it was a part of their education. The Bible was woven into the educational fabric of the founding era. So it was very much a part of their lives, as it was a part of the culture in America at the founding era.
And what about their political discourse? Did the Bible impact that at all? And by the way, this is an interesting question, because today we sort of got the idea that, well, your spiritual life is one part of you, but your political life is another, and the two are separate, almost in two different silos. Is that the way the founders felt?
No, I don't think so. Not at all. I think the Bible and faith itself was very much a part of the political experiment that they were a part of. Let's remind ourselves, they were attempting to try something new, which is an experiment in self-government. Now, if you have an authoritarian ruler, they can maintain order through the whip and the rod, but clearly the whip and the rod is unacceptable for a free, self-governing people. And so the big question that the founders asked themselves is, what replaces the whip as the means of maintaining social order and stability? And it's on this point that they look to religion, because they believe that religion provided the internal moral compass that would prompt citizens to behave in an orderly way, facilitating self-government, thereby removing the need for external control by whip and rod. So the faith is very much a part of the political experiment that they find themselves in.
Well, this reminds me so much of one of the quotes from John Adams, where he said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That's an amazing quote. Your comments?
Well, I think he's simply expressing a commonplace idea in the founding era. I don't think you're going to find a founder who goes on the record disputing that idea. No one made this point more famously or succinctly than George Washington in the Farewell Address. In perhaps the most famous line of that address, he says, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." And we sometimes forget what he goes on to say in the very next sentence. He then says, "In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." Now let's think for a minute what he's saying there. He says, religion and morality are indispensable to our experiment in self-government. And if you're laboring to subvert these great pillars of religion and morality, you can't call yourself a patriot. That's stunning language. But again, it's very much in the mainstream of political thought of the founding era. And we see that from virtually every founder who speaks on this topic, including John Adams.
And I remember there was a study from Heinemann and Lutz, two political scientists, where they discovered that the Bible was quoted by the founders more than any other single other source.
That's correct. The Bible is the most cited work in the political discourse of the American founding era. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy alone is the most cited book Never mind the rest of the Bible, but Deuteronomy alone is cited more frequently than any other work, including important works like Baron de Montesquieu's The Spirit of the Laws, which was a source that the founders often cited. But the Bible there is sprinkled throughout the discourse and the arguments and the rhetoric of the American founding era.
Now, what is it in Deuteronomy that was quoted so often?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think there are a number of reasons why Deuteronomy is so appealing to this generation of Americans. First, it's a digest of the books of Moses, right? It's a second telling, if you will, of what goes before. And there's a lot in the books of Moses that are very appealing to Americans. It lays out a moral vocabulary and an ethical framework. Think, for example, of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. They're repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. It tells a story of a chosen nation of God's Israel. And again, let's remind ourselves that Americans throughout the colonial era, including the founding era, often thought of themselves as God's new Israel, God's American Israel. And so the language of covenant, the language of a chosen people that we find in the books of Moses are very appealing to Americans. But let me give you one final reason why I think Deuteronomy is so appealing, is because what we read in Deuteronomy, and we find this elsewhere in especially the Old Testament, but in Deuteronomy, we read a story about a people who have exited bondage in Israel, and they cross the Red Sea, and we read about how all the weight of government falls on the shoulders of Moses, and they face this challenge of building a new nation from the ground up, the structures of governance, the structures of laws. And that's how many Americans would have seen themselves in the wake of the Declaration of Independence. They're having to start all over and build a new nation from the ground up. And so they saw a lot of models, they saw ideas and inspiration for how to do that in the books of Moses, which are, of course, encapsulated in that book of Deuteronomy.
You know, this reminds me, isn't it true that even Thomas Jefferson, who was not, you know, completely orthodox by any means in terms of a Christian understanding of theology and so forth, or Benjamin Franklin, you know, who kind of abandoned his Puritan roots to some degree, but both of those guys wanted the seal of the United States representing, you know, like Moses leading the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And that was kind of a symbol of American freedom. Now, they didn't adopt that or pass that, but that was a suggestion from those two gentlemen, as I recall. Is that right?
Yes. That's absolutely right. It's a wonderful story if you think about it. We, of course, remember July 4th for the Declaration of Independence, but the delegates later on that same day, that is the delegates to the Second Continental Congress, they appointed a committee of three, and that committee was made up of Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and they were charged with the task of creating a great seal for this new nation. And so they went away for a few weeks and thought about this, and they came back with a proposal for a design for a great seal of the United States. And what did they come up with? It's exactly as you describe. It was an image of Moses standing on the banks of the Red Sea, extending his rod and his arm, and the divine parting of the waters, and subsequent swallowing up the army of the tyrant Pharaoh. And they saw this as a fitting portrayal of the plight of this new nation. They're embarking on this struggle for independence. And what do they look to? They look to this biblical image, the story of the Exodus, of divine providence and divine deliverance from great danger and from tyranny. And I think that reveals a lot about the way that this founding generation thought about the Bible, looked to the Bible for inspiration, for insights, for models, for specific ideas. And we could give many other examples. For example, in the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin, again, as you point out, he's not a Orthodox Christian by any means, and yet in a substantive debate over regarding the requirements of rulers, what does he point to? He cites explicitly from Exodus 18:21, which was the advice that Jethro gave to Moses on what to look for in rulers for this new nation of Israel having escaped tyranny in Egypt. Here's Benjamin Franklin citing and quoting directly from the books of Moses in this debate in the Constitutional Convention.
Hmm. And he also quotes Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, and then he mentions Jesus, or he doesn't mention Jesus by name, but he quotes the part about the sparrow. If a sparrow doesn't fall, without God's notice, then how can we hope to achieve something? But this leads me to another question, Dr. Dreisbach. Obviously, not all the founding fathers were Orthodox. What would be your comment to somebody who would, in a sense, try to paint them with a broad brush and say, well, basically, these were, skeptics, men of the Enlightenment?
Well, you're absolutely right. We're speaking of a generation who held religious beliefs across the spectrum, right? There were very devout, very pious Orthodox Christians among them. I think, for example, of someone like a Samuel Adams or a Patrick Henry or a Roger Sherman. These are all very key figures in the American founding, clearly devout and pious Orthodox Christians. There are others who are skeptical, but you're going to find that they all speak with admiration of the Bible. Now, they may look to and use the Bible in some different ways. For some of them, it is a source of great moral instruction. For others, it is the Word of God and must be treated as the Word of God. But you find them all holding up the Bible as a source worthy of their careful attention. Even someone as profane as Thomas Paine, you may recall, looks to Scripture in making arguments why republicanism is a good thing and hereditary monarchy is not a good thing. He cites directly from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the story there of the children of Israel departing from God's chosen plan for them and desiring to have a king rule over them. So even someone who is skeptical of the Bible as God's Word nonetheless is using and referring and alluding to the Bible as a source of authority in making political arguments.
I remember John Eidsmo in his book Christianity and the Constitution said that even though there were, some who didn't believe amongst them, 95% of them at least those who were at the Constitutional Convention were members of Trinitarian churches and so forth. So the majority, in other words, would be in the believing camp, it would seem to me. Okay, we have about a minute and a half left. When the unrighteous rule, that was one of the ideas that is found in the Bible, and the founders thought a lot about that. Your comments?
Well, one of the things I discovered in my research for this book is that one of the favorite texts of the founding generations was Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous rule, the people rejoiced, and they appreciated the need for having righteous rulers if they were going to succeed as a new nation.
All right, and we still have time for one more answer then, if you would. The vine and fig tree reference that's found in the Bible and certainly found in the writings of the founding fathers. George Washington loved that phrase. He used it more than 40 times.
That's right. In my book, Reading the Bible with the Founding Fathers, I try to identify some of the most frequently cited texts. And I was surprised to find how frequently the founding generation looked to this Hebrew blessing that we find in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, this promise of being able to sit in safety under one's own vine and fig tree. And this was particularly appealing to George Washington, who longed to return to Mount Vernon, which was his vine and fig tree. And so he makes many, many references in his writings to this wonderful, appealing Hebrew blessing of sitting in safety under the vine and fig tree where none shall make us afraid.
Hmm. And that was his vision for America. All right, Dr. Daniel Dreisbach, again, the name of the book, Reading the Bible with the Founding Fathers. Let me give you Dr. Dreisbach's Twitter handle. It is at D3Bach, as in B-A-C-H, at D3Bach, B-A-C-H. Thank you so much, Dr. Dreisbach. It's been a privilege.
Thanks for having me. It's been a joy.